Well, good morning, Summit Church, and welcome to all of our campus locations. Just what an incredible morning we have here in the Lord's house. As you have heard several times by now, in 2019, we are all asking ourselves one question, and that one question is, who is your one? Who is that one person that you are praying for, that one person that you are feel like God has put in your life, on your heart, that you are trying to build a relationship with and looking for opportunities to share the gospel with them or invite them to church? I've told you, if nothing else, if this kind of, you feel like I'm just not ready for this yet, then you can at least start praying that God would put on your heart a burden for somebody, because that's the evidence that God is putting them in your life. As you start to think about them and you're concerned about them and you find yourself praying for them. And then again, if nothing else, if you're just like a brand new beginner at this, I've told you, just listen for the three not statements. The three not statements. Things are not going well. I was not expecting that, or I'm not from here. And then use that as your opportunity to tell this person that you were praying for them, or invite them to church, or whatever it is that is appropriate. Invite them to your small group or whatever. Just last weekend, I heard from one of our members at the Briar Creek campus who told me that she'd been praying for her one when her one suddenly showed up unannounced and uninvited to help her move into a new townhome. She said, we started to talk about the gospel in between carrying loads of boxes, and one thing led to another. And eventually I asked her, I could tell God was doing something in her life right there. And I asked her if she wanted to receive Christ, and she said, absolutely, I do. And so we bowed our heads and she prayed to receive Christ right there between loads of boxes. I said, that sounds to me like two acts of God. One, her coming to faith in Christ. The other, a friend showing up unannounced and uninvited to help you move. I feel like that also is an act of God. But Summit Church, that is just one. That is just one out of 243 people that we have seen profess faith in Christ this year at the Summit Church since January the 1st, which I feel like is worth celebrating. I don't know what's wrong with y'all. One out of 243 people there. And as you heard from your campus pastors, today is baptism weekend, which means that we are going to offer not just the 243, but any of you that have never been publicly baptized as a profession of your faith, we're going to give you a chance to do that. Baptism is the declaration. It is an outward picture, an outward ceremony that depicts what happens on the inside when you become a Christian. And if you've never done that since professing faith in Christ, then Jesus' commands are clear. This is what he wants you to do. I know that you're sitting there thinking, well, I didn't know that was this morning. I did not come prepared for that. That's okay. We are prepared for you. I'll explain more at the end, but we got everything necessary to make this happen for you today. Okay? All right. Well, if you got your Bibles this weekend, and I hope that you brought them, if you will take them out and open them to Romans chapter 3, verse 21, or if you brought your Romans journal, I believe it's page 31 here, if you want to open it to the text and a place for you to take notes. I hope that you came prepared today. If you've ever been to one of those Brazilian steakhouses, you ever been to one of those? You know, they have this little system where you got a green rock and a red rock, or a green red side to it, and you green means keep giving me food and red. First time I ever experienced that. This sounds a little bit like I'm making this up, but I'm not. I actually was on a mission trip in Brazil. And I was by myself in a certain area. This was several years ago. I'd never heard of a Brazilian steakhouse. I had no idea what the concept was. I didn't speak the language. I go in there to eat. They give me a little, you know, rock. I have no idea what it means. I guess it's on green the whole time because the guys just keep coming by and putting food on my plate. I kid you not, there were 6 inches of meat plaque on my plate. Eventually, I was like, I don't know how to tell you guys to stop. And he figured out what I was doing, so he flipped my rock to red. I tell you all that to say, I hope that your listening rocks are on green this morning, because Paul has a lot of stuff in this passage that he is going to just keep piling on. This is not exaggeration, what I'm about to say. This might be the most important passage in the book of Romans. Some scholars say it is the most important passage in the entire Bible. Martin Luther said this. He said that Romans 3, 21 through 26 is the chief point and the very central place of this epistle, which just means a letter. It is the central point of the whole Bible. Another scholar named Leon Morris said that this is possibly the most important single paragraph ever written in human history. In this passage, Martin Luther said, is the heart of the Reformation, the central truth that he believed the church had corrupted, and that the Roman Catholic Church, by the way, and Protestants today still disagree about. Some of you ask, I've heard you ask me over the years, what is the major difference between what Protestants and Catholics believe, or sometimes they'll say, I grew up in a Catholic church, and what does the Summit Church teach that is different from what I learned in Catholic church? Well, let me first say that we're grateful for any heritage you have that taught you to know and to love God's word, but you're going to hear today the answer to that question. What is it that we believe that would differ from what would be taught in the Roman Catholic Church? Furthermore, this passage answers a couple of questions that I often get from people outside of the faith. The first of those questions is, why do you Christians make such a big deal about Jesus? You probably grew up just assuming Jesus was a big deal if you grew up in a Christian context, but people outside the faith are like, I just don't get the focus on Jesus. I know that we need God. We all should commune with the divine, but what does the life of a migrant Jewish rabbi who lived more than 2,000 years ago, what's that got to do with me knowing God today? And why all this talk about the cross? In fact, it sounds kind of primitive to say that some bloody sacrifice is necessary for me to relate to God, which leads to a second question that I get a lot. Why do Christians say that Jesus is the only way? Why do Christians say Jesus is the only way? People outside the faith will often say to me, well, you know, I'm really glad Jesus works for you. I'm glad he's your happy place. I'm glad he's the missing piece that makes your life work. But why would you force that on everybody else? Why can't we all just know God in our own way? In fact, let me ask you, if you are a Christian, then you've probably heard that question. How do you respond when you get asked that question? Other than, you know, slowly trying to back out of the room and praying for the rapture, how do you respond? How do you respond? Right now, I suppose you could just quote John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. And that would be fine. But that's just a statement that he is the only way. Romans 3:21 through 26 is the explanation for why he is the only way. So it's not just declaration, it's explanation. When you get asked this question, Romans 3:21 through 26 is one of the places that you should turn. So let's start where we left off with last week in verse 20. Remember, in Romans, Paul is building a very careful argument layer by layer. So verse 20, for nobody, he says, is going to be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin, only the knowledge of sin, comes through the law. Paul has spent nearly two chapters now explaining why the law is an insufficient answer to the universal human problem of sin. And the law, think of the law as basically what every religion puts forward as the way to be right with God. Every religion puts forward some list, some law of things that you need to do. And they say, if you will do these things and you will do them well enough, then you will live. I explained last weekend that, or a couple weekends ago, that religion works off of the premise, I obey, therefore I will be accepted. If I obey well enough, if I obey often enough, then I will be accepted by God. I've pointed out that the problem with that is twofold. First, you can't change the substance of the heart simply by giving it laws any more than you could change my palate. You could change my taste buds by commanding me to eat certain things. I used the example a couple of weeks ago of pigs eating pig slop. To keep a pig from eating pig slop, you'd have to put a barrier between the pig and the slop. And if you remove that barrier, then the pig's just going to go hog wild after the slop. But for the average human, you don't have to command them not to eat pig slop, because pig slop is revolting to the average human, so no law is required. Well, in the same way, God doesn't want spiritual pigs in heaven who only avoid the slop of sin because they're commanded to, or because he threatens to punish them if they do touch it. He wants people in heaven who avoid sin because it is revolting to them, and who pursue good because they delight in good and because they are more attracted to good than they are to sin. The second problem with the law, and this is what Paul really focuses on today, is that our sin has left us guilty before God, legally guilty. And no amount of good works can repair the damage that we've done. Think of it like this. Imagine somebody broke into your house and destroyed some of your most valuable things. And so they get caught, they get hauled into court, and as they're in court, they begin to explain to the judge that they really are a good person. I mean, you know, they're on the PTA at their kid's school, and they volunteer in the soup kitchen and do all these wonderful things, right? You would stand up at some point and say, hey, that's great. I'm glad this person is awesome in all these other ways, but that doesn't repay what they have destroyed of mine. Sin violates, sin destroys God's glory in the universe. Sin overturns God's justice, a justice that God tells us is the very foundation of creation. Psalm 89:14 says this. You ought to jot this reference down. Righteousness and justice. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. What that means is that God has built the universe. It sustains on justice. And so for creation to remain good, sustainable, justice has to be upheld. So Paul explains, nobody can be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because it is only the knowledge of sin that comes through the law. The law shows us, verse 23, that all of us, that means Jews and Gentiles alike, it means religious and irreligious alike, all of us have sinned. We've all got the same heart of sin, and all of us fall short of the glory of God. That word fall short in Greek, scholars say it's a word that they would use in archery. If you're pulling back the bow and releasing the arrow and you miss the target by 20 feet, if it's 20 feet shy of the target, you would say it fell short. It fell short of the target. The law, Paul says, shows us how far we fall short of what God wants from us. The law is a precious gift to us because without the law, we end up thinking we're not that bad. You see, most of us would define sin as doing wrong things. And most of us would admit that sometimes we do wrong things, but most of us assume that what's in our hearts is basically good and that occasionally we make mistakes. The law disabuses us of that. Without the law, we're like the man who comes home from, trying archery for the first time. And his friend says, well, how'd you do? And you're like, well, I did awesome. I hit the bullseye every single time. And the friend's like, well, that's amazing. Your first time out, you got a bullseye every time. How did you do that? Well, simple. Every time I shot, I went to where it landed in the woods, and I painted the bullseye right around wherever it landed. Right? You're like, well, you can't do that. Well, that's what people do with goodness. They redefine goodness so that it corresponds to what's already in their heart. The law, particularly the Ten Commandments, show us the real target, God's target, and reveal just how far our hearts have missed the mark. So Paul says nobody can be justified by the works of the law because the law's purpose is to diagnose. The knowledge of sin comes through the law. The law's purpose is to diagnose, not repair. The law, I've heard it said, is like the thermometer in your house that tells you what the temperature is. It's not the thermostat that can change the temperature. It just reveals how messed up your heart really is. Or like we have said in another analogy, the law is like railroad tracks. The railroad tracks point you the direction that you're supposed to go, but the railroad tracks are powerless to move the freight along the tracks. Reading Romans 2 and 3, where Paul weaves in and out of the law, is supposed to give you this feeling of spiritually drowning. You ever had the sensation of drowning? I've never like almost died drowning, but I have had a couple of times where I was trapped under the water for an uncomfortably long amount of time. One of them was in a whitewater rafting mishap that took place several years ago. It was up on the Gali River in West Virginia. Our guide, before we went through this worst part of the river, he said, okay, we got 3 class 4, class 5 rapids in a row. The most dangerous part of the river. He said, whatever you do, he says, you can't fall out of the boat in the second one. I thought, well, that's a pretty easy assignment. Don't fall out of the boat. Got it. Thankfully, I kept obeyed his word to its exactness. I fell out in the first of those 5 rapids, but right at the end of it, where there was not enough time to get me back in the boat before we went right into the second one. So I went in there raftless, just through this, probably lasted 45 seconds or so, and you go into this thing and you're just under the water and you're under for what feels like forever, and then you pop up for just a second and you would gasp breath and then back under. You had no idea what was coming. You didn't know if it was ever going to come out. You just had this sense that every time you got a little bit of breath that you were just back down, and it was you panicked and it was, you just felt like you were suffocating. When you read Romans 2 and 3 and you go through the law, you're supposed to have this feeling of just, I don't know where to turn. I look at the bad things that I've done and I see that they're full of selfishness and rebellion and anger. And then I look at the good things that I've done, my religion, and I see that my religion is filled with pride and competitiveness and selfishness there. And you say with Paul in Romans 7, oh, wretched man that I am. Wretched, I can't turn anywhere. It's like the Puritans used to say, even my tears of repentance have to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Even when I'm sorry over my sin, even there is guilt and there is corruption. That is how we read when we're reading Romans 2 and 3. So then he gets to verse 21 and there's this huge turn. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. And that's been attested all along by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. To see, there's no distinction between Jew or Gentile, religious or irreligious. They're all just sinners. And we, he says, are justified freely. Some translations say by a gift, by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, my, what a bunch of important words we got in that verse that we got to start defining. Here's the first one, justified. Justified. This is the word that Martin Luther said launched the Protestant Reformation. You see, the Roman Catholic Church in Martin Luther's day, listen, I need your big boy theological pants on for a minute, okay? The Roman Catholic Church in Martin Luther's day taught that justification was a process whereby God actually made you into a righteous person by infusing his righteousness into you by means of the seven sacraments, baptism, the Eucharist, confirmation, last rites, and those kind of things. Eventually, they taught through observing the sacraments and going to confession and doing good works, you would become a righteous enough person that God would declare you justified. And if by the time you died, you had not become righteous enough, you would go to purgatory, where your sin would be purged from you through fire and suffering. That's where we get the word purgatory, purgatory. It was going to be purged out of you. This, they taught, was the process of justification. God made you into a righteous person, and then he acknowledged that you were righteous enough to enter into his kingdom. But Martin Luther pointed out that that's not what the word justified means, and it's certainly not how Paul talks about it in Romans 3 and 4. Justification means a legal declaration that happens all at once. Justification is not a process whereby we become righteous. Justification is a pronouncement whereby we are declared righteous. Justification does not refer to that transformation of the heart. That is what we call sanctification. Sanctification means you're becoming holy. Justification is a declaration of righteousness. In justification, God's righteousness is not infused into us. In justification, it is imputed to us, credited to us. Think of it like this. If I get accused of a crime and I get hauled into court and the jury decides that I am innocent of all charges and the judge brings down the gavel and declares me not guilty, I am cleared all at once. I'm justified. He's not given me a 7-point program to go out and prove that I'm a good citizen. He declares me innocent all at once, and I walk out a free man. In fact, in Sunday school, I always learned that word justified means just as if I'd never sinned. Justified, just as if I had never sinned. In the gospel, because Jesus' righteousness is credited to me, imputed to me, I am declared justified at one point, one time. That's where Martin Luther's phrase, simul justus et peccator, that's where it came from. And this is that Latin phrase I've thrown out a couple times. It means simultaneously righteous, simultaneously justified, and even while peccator, I'm a sinner. Simultaneously, I'm justified even while I am a sinner. It's not that I become righteous enough that God declares me righteous. Okay, you're good enough now. I'm going to call you righteous. But that while I am still sinful, God declares me righteousness because my righteousness is not my own. My righteousness is something that is given to me that Jesus earned in my place. This was all pictured in the Old Testament process of sacrifice. Every year, each believing Jewish family would bring a lamb, a perfect, spotless lamb to the temple. They would lay it on the altar. And as the priest stood before that lamb, the father of the family, as their representative, would take his hand and he would put it on the head of that lamb and he would begin to confess the sins of the family. And as he was doing that, the priest would take a knife and slit the throat of the lamb. The whole process was showing that the sins of this family was being transferred, in effect, to this lamb. And the lamb was dying and the family could walk out free. In that moment, they are justified because the lamb was held responsible for sin before God. And so the family got to walk out free. There was another part of this process that happened at the end of the Day of Atonement where they would take a goat, one goat, and symbolically the priest would lay his hands on the goat and transfer the sins of all of Israel onto this goat, and then he would send the goat out of the city into the wilderness, never to be heard from again. By the way, little known thing from Jewish history is they used to station a priest right outside in the woods that as soon as the goat would leave, the priest would grab the goat, take him and throw him off of a cliff so that he could never like accidentally wander back into the camp because they thought that would be a bad omen if the goat came back in. But the point was, see, the guilt, the sin was transferred elsewhere so that righteousness is what remained for the people. This is all what Jesus fulfilled when he came. That's why John the Baptist, when the first time he sees Jesus, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." On the cross, the sins of the entire human race were laid on the head of Jesus.
Martin Luther said, all the prophets foresaw, listen to this, that on the cross, Jesus became the greatest murderer, adulterer, thief, rebel, and blasphemer that there ever was. Our most merciful Father sent his only Son into the world and said to him, Jesus, you're going to become Peter the denier. You're going to become Paul the persecutor, blasphemer, and cruel oppressor. You're going to become David the adulterer. You're going to become Adam, that sinner that did eat the apple in paradise. You're going to become the husband who has neglected or abused his family. You're going to become the immoral woman who has wrecked somebody else's marriage. You're going to become the drug addict. You're going to become the teenage girl lying to her parents. You're going to become the hypocrite living a double life. You're going to become the proud, the selfish. You're going to become the apathetic. You're going to become all those things for them so that my people can be innocent of them. Bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a savior. So that when I lay my hand of faith on him, my sin becomes his and his righteousness becomes mine. Semel Eustace, simultaneously justified even while I am still a sinner. It's not that I become righteous enough through observing all these things. God says, now you're righteous. It's that he declares me righteous at once because of what Jesus did in my place. Semel Eustace et peccator. By the way, if you're looking for a cool tattoo in another language to put on your body, let me suggest this one right here, okay? Because the whole gospel is right in that phrase, and you can explain it every time somebody asks you about it, okay? That's the first word, justified. Second word, redemption. Redemption. To redeem means to buy something back, to bring it back from destruction, to restore it. It's not a word we use a whole lot in common language anymore. Everybody knows that great scene from Dumb and Dumber where Lloyd Christmas trades in their van for their cross-country trip for that moped, you know, because it gets better gas mileage. Remember Harry says to Lloyd, like, just when I thought you couldn't possibly do anything dumber, you do this and totally redeem yourself, right? You have brought yourself back from this destruction and you are restored. People do use the word redeem. Again, this is not super common, but if you were to sell something to a pawn shop because you needed cash, and so, you know, it's something very precious to you, but fortunes change and you get money back and you want to try to get it before this pawn shop sells it. If you were to go back to that same pawn shop and take enough money and buy back that diamond ring, we would say that you were redeeming it. You were bringing it back so that it was not lost. Or sometimes we use the word when we talk about coupons. What do you call it when you trade in a coupon? You redeem the coupon. You are given a cash equivalent for what would otherwise be a worthless piece of paper, right? Let me say you're at Harris Teeter and then the little receipt prints out at the checkout and it says, congratulations, you've been chosen to receive a free ham. Just present this coupon at checkout. So what do? You put your groceries in the car, you go back in, you go get the ham, you bring it up, you put it back down at the checkout, and the person rings it up, and the cashier says, that'll be $23. And you're like, huh, well, maybe for the average schmuck, that would be $23, but not for me, because I got this little coupon. And so you hand that coupon to her, and boom, it's redeemed. You get a free ham. What did you pay? What did you pay? Nothing. What did the manufacturer pay? Full price. Of course, the pig is the real hero in the story, because the pig paid it all. The pig paid it all. Your coupon just connected you to the pig's sacrifice. And that's how you get saved, okay? You present faith in what Jesus did as yours, and boom, it becomes yours. Some of you are going to get that pig part next time you're at Harris Teeter picking out a ham. Oh, I see, the pig paid it all, and I get it for free. So when you get saved at Harris Teeter, you can thank me, okay? All right, Jesus paid the full price to buy us back. He paid the full price to redeem us from condemnation to sin. He offered it to us freely, not because it was free. Oh, no, he paid everything. It was very costly to him. It was free to us. It was free to us. We presented the coupon of faith and his sacrifice became ours. God presented him, Paul continues, as an atoning sacrifice. Some translations will say propitiation. The Greek word is hilasterion. Hilasterion. And what it means is that anger is assuaged. God's claim against you is settled. Now, I will tell you, there's a number of more, shall we call them liberal theologians, who buck against this whole concept today, and they say, no. Now, on the cross, Jesus wasn't paying for sin, because God is not some petty, vengeful God who is angry at sin, trying to exact punishment for it. If anything, on the cross, Jesus was just demonstrating how brokenhearted he was over our sin. He was demonstrating how destructive sin is. He was demonstrating to us how much he loved us. A Christian songwriter, for example, named Michael Gungor, who wrote that really popular song, Beautiful Things. Some of you may remember that. It was really popular a few years ago. Right? He said this just a couple of years ago. He said, the idea that God needs to be appeased with blood is not beautiful. It is horrific. He said, and I quote, I would love to hear fewer Christian artists sing about a father murdering his son. If you can't think of anything to sing to God about other than gratitude for taking your shame away through bloodshed, you should stop singing. That's ironic to me that the guy who wrote the song Beautiful Things would be so blind to the most beautiful thing that has ever occurred in human history, the wondrous cross. Or how about this one? I'm about to become the least popular person in the room. Let me acknowledge that. William Paul Young, the author of The Shack, said this in a book he published just last year called Lies We Believe About God. He asked the question, who originated the cross? If God originated the cross, then we worship a cosmic abuser who in divine wisdom created a means to torture human beings in the most painful and abhorrent manner. Frankly, it is often this very cruel and monstrous God that the atheist refuses to acknowledge, and rightfully so. Better no God at all than this one. Now, not me. In the old rugged cross stained with blood, so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died, departed and sanctified me. Listen, propitiation, hilasterion, the atoning sacrifice, means that God poured out on Jesus the righteous anger that he had toward us. And contrary to the author of The Shack, God's righteous anger toward sin is not in contradiction with his love. It is a necessary corollary to his love. I've told you before that when you love somebody, you hate the things that destroy them. Now, if you love the cancer patient, you hate the cancer that destroys and ravages their body. If you love your children, then you hate the deception and the lies and the rebellion that you see destroying their heart. That's how God feels about our sin. Sin destroys his creation. It destroys the glory and the righteousness that are the foundation of his universe. It destroys us, and so God hates. God is angry, righteously angry at sin. So Jesus stepped in the way to pay for it. And by so doing, God could demonstrate his righteousness. He could demonstrate his righteousness because in his restraint, you see, God had just passed over the sins previously committed. Now, here's the key phrase right here, demonstrate his righteousness. Let me cover this second one real quick just because it might trip some of you up. In his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. The sins, listen, of all the Old Testament saints had never actually been paid for. They'd never been atoned. They'd only been passed over. Why is that? Well, because the lambs they sacrificed couldn't actually pay for sin. And the Old Testament says that, right? Psalm 51, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. Those things were only symbols of what actually would take away sin, which was the death of Jesus. Only a perfect man living the life we should have lived, then dying the death we were condemned to die, could actually take away our sin. The lamb was just a symbol of what Jesus would one day do. So throughout the Old Testament, God forgave Abraham's sins and David's sins and Moses' sins and Esther's sins. He forgave them on credit. He forgave them like because they acknowledged that one day Jesus was going to come. But now that Jesus has come, Paul says, God has demonstrated his righteousness at the present time so that he would be righteous and he could declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. At the cross, God was able to accomplish two things that seemed like they would forever be in contradiction. The first one is that God's justice was satisfied, his righteousness was upheld, and at the same time, we, the ones who had committed the injustice, we could be saved. You see, for God to be righteous, sin had to be punished. I know people say, well, wait a minute, why couldn't God just, you know, forgive it? Why couldn't God be like, okay, I feel like we all learned our lesson here. So everybody back in the pool now, okay, we're gonna have an all skate the same direction. Let's just start over. Here's why. It's because forgiveness, real forgiveness, always requires a price to be paid. Yeah, a few ways to think about this. Say that you say you borrow my car. In fact, let's say you don't borrow my car, let's say you steal my car. Right? You steal my car and you go out and drive it and you wreck it. Okay, and you come to me and you're like, JD, I'm so sorry. I wrecked your car, I stole your car. I don't have money to pay for this. What are my options here? Okay, well, I can take you to court and sue you and make you pay for the car. Option number two, I can go wreck your car, maybe make me feel better about you wrecking my car. Option number three, if I said, well, don't worry about it, I forgive you. By the way, this is not going to happen, so don't try it, okay? But if I were to say, I forgive you, what have I just implicitly agreed to do? Right? I've implicitly agreed to pay for the damages myself. They don't just magically go away. I don't say I forgive you and boom, the car's back to normal. I've just agreed to take on the responsibility for your wrong. Or let's change the scenario. Say you're a business owner, a competitor, spreads lies about your business and destroys your business. Right? So what are your options? Well, you can get your executives back in a boardroom and you can figure out a way to destroy their business. You could take them into court and sue them and get them to, make them pay for the damages. But again, if as a business owner, you choose to forgive them, what are you doing? You were saying that I'm not going to retaliate against you. I am not going to avenge the wrong. I'm going to absorb the wrong, and you are going to get good, whereas I took evil. Forgiveness always implies suffering, which is what happened at the cross. God absorbed the consequences of our sin into himself. Well, people say, well, I just don't think there needed to be any kind of payment. The only kinds of people who say that are those who have never actually really suffered under injustice. People who have experienced abuse or rape or discrimination or genocide, they understand this. There can be no peace until righteousness has been restored. Or think of it like this. You know the Old Testament story of Uriah? Uriah was the guy who was married to Bathsheba. So David commits adultery with Bathsheba about why Uriah's away at war. Bathsheba gets pregnant. David wants to cover the sin, so he puts Uriah in the midst of a battle so that Uriah will die. Basically, David murders Uriah, and so that he can take Bathsheba for his wife and nobody will know about the adultery. All right, well, a year later, Nathan the prophet confronts David and basically says, you are the man, you're guilty. And David admits it, I you're right, I'm the sinner. And then Nathan the prophet looks at David and says, your sin is forgiven. It has been taken away. I want you to imagine that you were Uriah's mother and you're watching this whole thing go down. What's your response? It's not that easy. No, it is not that easy. You can't just say it's gone. There's got to be some kind of justice on the earth. Plus, Proverbs 17:15 says this, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent. The Lord hates both of those things. So how's God going to acquit the guilty? How's he going to acquit David for his sin and not do the very thing that he hates? It took a massive death to make the wrong that David committed right. But it was not David who would experience that death. It was Jesus in David's place. Righteousness had to be restored for there to be peace. The propitiation, the assuaging of anger could either be accomplished by us in hell or it could be poured out on Jesus in our place. The cross was not just Jesus showing us God's love. Jesus was taking the place of our punishment. It's why we often say here at the Summit Church that Jesus did not just die for you. Jesus died instead of you. And besides, if Jesus wasn't actually paying for sin, how would the cross be a demonstration of his love for us? Right? I mean, it wouldn't be. Liberal theologians love to say this, like, oh, he was just showing how much he loved us. But if by dying he wasn't actually accomplishing something for us, how would that be love? Let me say I'm walking along, by the highway with my kids and I'm holding their hands and I'm like, do you know how much daddy loves you? How much, daddy? Watch this. When I throw myself into traffic, you'd be like, that's not love. That's idiocy. It's only love if you are shielding them from something. If somehow by doing that I was protecting them, that would be love. Jesus was shielding us from the wrath of God that we deserve by stepping in the way and taking it into himself so that we would not have to pay for it eternally. In the cross, God was righteous and God could declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's talk about that last phrase, the one who has faith in Jesus. What is faith? What is faith? Faith is the hand, watch, faith is the hand on the head of the lamb. Just like the Jewish father would put his hand on the head of the lamb, showing that all the sins of his family was being transferred onto the lamb and the lamb would die for the sake of the family. Faith is when you see Jesus as your sin bearer and you lay your hand on him and you say, there's my lamb. This is the one who is going to bear my sin. The Greek word for, we translate faith, pistis, means to lean your weight on or to join yourself to. It's not a blind leap into the dark. We're going to get more into this in chapter 4, but faith is a commitment of yourself to somebody based on what you know about them. Think about it like this. When a guy and girl meet, they get to know each other. Sometimes they fall in love. When they fall in love, they want to join themselves together in marriage. when they get married or when they agree to get married, they don't know everything there is to know about each other. Sometimes there are all kinds of surprises waiting for them on the other side of that I do vow. But they get to a point where they feel like they know enough to make the commitment. And in that moment, even though they don't know everything, they unite themselves to become inextricably and irrevocably one. Their debts become one. Their assets become one. Their futures become one. In most cases, they even begin to share a last name. That's what happened with me. In the summer of 1997, I met a beautiful girl named Veronica McPeters. And I was totally, totally taken with her. Evidently a lot more so than she was with me, because it took 18 months of continual letter writing and pleading and cajoling. But I am nothing if not relentless. And so eventually she came around. And then on the greatest day of her earthly life, July 28th, 2000, she traded the last name McPeters for Greer. And in that moment, we became one. Everything about us became one. Our debts became one. My debts became hers and hers became mine. Our assets became one. Our futures merged. Now, clearly, I got the better end of the deal. However, because I was a little bit older than she was and had been working for a couple of years, I had this really, really nice car. It was a new Nissan Maxima. I had all the, kind of bells and whistles. She had this, it was a little Honda car called a CRX. It was made for people that were under 140 pounds and were no taller than 5'2". It had no air conditioning. It had been wrecked and salvaged and rebuilt. After we got married, I'm like, well, I can't have my wife. It's just, so I took that car, and for a couple of years, I drove that thing, and she got that Nissan Maxima. Why? Because everything that was mine was hers, and everything that was hers was mine, and so we just traded. We traded assets. Faith is doing that with Jesus. He takes your sin. You get his righteousness. You commit yourself to him based on what you know about him. The good news that Paul shares, the good news I declare, is that 2,000 years ago, Jesus said, I do to you. He knew everything there was to know about you. He knew about all your sin. He knew about all the mistakes you were going to make. And unbelievably, he stretched out his arms and said, I do. I will take you. And then he waits on you to say the same. He takes your sin. He takes your shame. He takes your condemnation. You, in that moment, get his righteousness. You get his position. You get his reward. He gets the CRX of your corruption, and you get the new Maxima of his sonship. People ask me why I am sure that I will go to heaven when I die. They say, well, you just think you're such an awesome person? No, quite the opposite. It's that Jesus was an awesome person, and he lived the life I was supposed to live, and Jesus took my condemnation and died for it. Everything that I've ever done, everything that would disqualify my people from heaven, Jesus took on the cross and put away, and now I have his position. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. The price for my sin's been paid. In fact, Jesus on the cross, the word that he said, it is finished, the Greek word tetelestai, it's a word that they say was a banking word. They found receipts back from the first century where when somebody would pay off a debt, they would take that receipt and they would scrawl across it, tetelestai. It's been paid. You can never again claim this payment against this person because it is finished. Corrie Ten Boom, who was the woman who survived a Nazi concentration camp, she said, in the cross, God hurled our sins into the deepest part of the sea. And then he put up a little sign there in the deepest part of the sea saying, no fishing allowed. Many of you live with a dull, kind of vague sense of condemnation, guilt. Sometimes you don't even know where it comes from. Sense of disapproval, a sense of fear, insecurity. Corrie Ten Boom said, that's because you aren't nearly as vigorous in appropriating God's forgiveness as God is in extending it. You see, your sin was paid for in its entirety by Jesus. He became your sin on the cross. Do not insult him by saying you've done more than you can be forgiven of. Because it feels like a humble statement to you, oh, I'm just so unworthy. No, what you're doing is you're looking in Jesus' face and saying, what you did was not enough. That bloody death that you went through was not enough for my sin. It was enough. It was enough that Jesus died. He went through all that he went through because our sin demanded it. The worst sin ever perpetrated by the human race was put onto the head of Jesus so that all those, Paul says, who put their hand on his head and say, my sacrifice, his sacrifice becomes theirs. And what Jesus offers you, by the way, is more than just forgiveness. It's justification. You see, forgiveness says, you may go. It says, you may go. You may go because I'm no longer going to hold this payment against you. Justification says more than you may go. It says, you may come. You may come and stay forever at the table because You are now in my image. You are now my righteousness. You belong at the table. You can stay forever. You can stay forever. And contrary to Michael Gunger or the author of The Shack, this is the center of our worship, and it will always be. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise and his grace than when we first begun. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. We'll say things like, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumph of his grace. Or bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Or one of my favorites, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And then we sing that chorus, the modern chorus we've added to that. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. You see, that justification, that standing before God, it's given you a whole new foundation. It's given you a whole new confidence in life. One more time, Martin Luther. Faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace. It is so sure and so certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. Because see, it not only redefines your past, it also redefines your future. Knowledge of my justification leads me to so much more confidence in how I face my problems today and how I think about what's coming for me. You see, in the cross, I've got the approval. I've got the absolute approval of the only one whose opinion's really gonna matter anyway. In the cross, I see I've got a God fighting for me, a God who never slumbers or sleeps, a God who knows when even a hair falls from my head, a God who prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies, a God who says that even if I made my bed in hell, there he would pursue me and there he would hold me with his right hand. I've got a God who is so just and righteous that I know that he would never, ever, ever go back on his word to me. He will fulfill all his promises to me. But he's also so gracious that when I violated his justice, he sent his son to take the punishment for me. Because he is a God that was more gracious than my sinfulness, I know he's a God that won't leave me in my difficulties. Because he's a God who came after me when I was his enemy, I know that he'll take care of me now that I'm his son. People say, well, I don't know why you Christians always got to sing about the bloody cross. I know why, because it's the center of everything. The source of my peace in the past, the source of my confidence in the future is a bloody cross and an empty tomb. It is my foundation. It is my cornerstone. So see, that's two questions that I want to leave you with. One, have you received Christ? Have you ever received this as your own? Have you laid your hand on his head and said, this is my sin bear. He is mine. The gospel is different than religion. Please, you got to understand this. This is Romans 1 through 3. It's different than religion. Religion is built on the premise, I obey. And if I obey well enough, God will declare me righteous. The gospel reverses that and says, no, you are accepted. You're declared righteous by a gift. And in response to that, you start to obey out of gratitude and joy and peace. It's a gift you got to receive. It comes with great power. It will change your life, but it is received as a gift. There are many of you listening to me at any one of our campuses who you've been really religious, but you've never experienced the power of the new birth. And that starts with a hand on the head. It starts with faith. It starts with saying, I do to Jesus. The second question is, have you publicly declared that through baptism? Baptism is, as I noted at the beginning, it is the ceremony, the public declaration of what's happened to you. You go under the water, showing that you believe your sin was buried with Jesus. And then you come up out of the water, showing that you have received his new life. It is a command he gives to every single person who has followed him. Have you ever taken that step since you became a Christian of publicly telling people that you identify with Jesus? The Holy Spirit is working in many of you right now to make one of those two decisions. So here's what I want us to do. At all of our campuses, I want you to bow your heads with me for just a moment. I want you, just a moment, bow your heads. Have you ever received Christ as Savior? If not, listen. Sometimes I get you to pray a prayer after me, and that's fine. Here's what I want you to do right now. I want you to picture Jesus dying on the cross. I want you to picture him there. I want you to reach out the hand of your faith from your heart if you want to receive Christ, and I want you just to lay it on top of his head. You don't have to say a word. It's not a prayer that saves. It is claiming Jesus as yours. So right now, reach out the hand of your faith, if you never have, and just lay it on the head of Jesus and say, my sin bearer. I believe he died for all those things that I had ever done that were wrong. My sin bearer. Now let me ask you, with heads bowed, if you just did that, if you just did that, I want you to actually physically demonstrate that by lifting your hand up, almost as if you were lifting it up to put it on the head of Jesus. I want you to raise your hand saying, right now I am claiming Jesus as my sin bearer. I don't think I've ever done that. I'm gonna claim him as mine. Just lift it up wherever you are, right now, all over, those of you that are in front of me, those of you I cannot see at any of our campuses, just hold it up real high for just a minute. Father, I pray for every hand that is raised, both those that I can see and those that I cannot. I pray that you would give them courage to do what I'm going to ask them to do next. In Jesus' name, with heads bowed, have you ever been baptized? Baptism is the public declaration. The public declaration that you are identifying with Jesus. We got a lot of people in here. Some of you just became Christians today. You need to be baptized. Some of you, it's been in the last few weeks. You're one of those 243. There's others of you, and you became a Christian a long time ago, but you've never declared that through baptism. Now, I know some of you are like, well, it just doesn't seem that important. What's this actually going to do with my walk with Christ? Listen, friend, it's a command of Jesus. You don't want to start your Christian life by telling him what you are and aren't going to do. He's given you a very clear command. You should obey it. You say, well, I didn't bring any stuff. The mall's getting wet and I only got one change of clothes. That's why I told you we thought of everything. We got literally everything. Changes of clothes, or we got t-shirts and shirt to be baptized. Shorts and t-shirt to be baptized in. We've got hair products and we can get you totally back together before you leave. You say, well, I was baptized as a baby. I don't want to reject what my parents did. Listen, when your parents gave you baptism when you were a baby, right, that was their faith that was being expressed. It wasn't yours. You didn't know what was going on. And their hope was that one day you would become a Christian. You would choose it for yourself. And hey, you have. You fulfilled what they expressed, the hope they expressed in that baptism. Baptism of your choice is you ratifying what they did. It's not a rejection, it's a ratification. In fact, you'll get to call them after this service is over and you'll get to say, hey, mom and dad, hey, good news, what you hoped for me so many years ago, I have ratified of my own choice. And I am being baptized as a profession of my faith. You say, why? I'm scared to walk up, I'm scared to step out, I'm scared of what people are gonna think. Listen, nobody should come alone. It's okay. If you, there's a friend with you, you guys come together. If you don't have a friend with you, I feel good about saying this. If you just reach your hand out right now and just tap the person next to you on the leg, even if you don't know who they are, that means they should go with you and they'll go. Shoot, take the whole row with you if you want, okay? Just bring a little caravan up, we'll be fine. What I'm gonna ask right now is that all of our campuses, we're gonna have counselors, pastors, volunteers are gonna fill the aisles, fill the front section. And in just a minute, I'm going to stand you up. And if you have never been baptized, I'm going to invite you to step out right in that moment. To step out, and somebody will grab you immediately, and they will take you back to an area where we can start a conversation, answer your questions, make sure you're ready. And if today is the day and you're ready, then we'll baptize you today. It's time to stop making excuses. It's time to start obeying. Okay? Father, I pray in this moment, I pray in Jesus' name, that you would give people strength to make that first step, which is going to transform their lives. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, here we go. I'm going to stand us up in just a minute. And when we do somewhat, we're going to do what we always do. We're going to clap, we're going to cheer, we're going to rejoice. And the 14 that got baptized last night and the many more who are going to get baptized today, we're just going to rejoice in what God is doing. And as that happens, immediately, if you need to be baptized or you got questions about it, step out into the aisle and there'll be somebody there that will greet you and we'll take it from there, okay? All right, here we go. Let's stand to our feet. Let's put our hands together at all campuses. Let's celebrate what God is doing. Come on, put your hands together. And right now, you step out. Don't wait. Don't wait. Step out in the middle, onto the side. Somebody will grab you, and they will take you back, and we will answer your questions. As we sing, Cornerstone.